Good evening, church family. Good evening, church family. It is a pleasure to be able to preach for you guys again tonight, and I'm very excited to, as well as surprised. Last week, if you guys were here, I was preaching on the book of Leviticus, and I pretty much just bashed on it, thinking, you know, what is the point of the book of Leviticus? Why is it here? Literally, the service before Pastor started his series on Leviticus, and I sat there Wednesday night thinking, yeah, I just dug my own grave. And so, you know, I was very surprised and very pleased for Pastor to ask me to preach for you guys again. And this morning, God kind of showed me that, you know, he knows what he's doing. I spoke with Brother Hunter that during his intro for his message on David, a good message on David, very biblical, I was getting scared. His intro sounded like he was going to preach my message, and I had to, and I was terrified, like, oh man, I got to come up with another one in 6 hours. And so, it was a very good message about how David, you know, submitted himself. He, you know, humbled himself, and he took his heart and made it into God's will. And so I'm going to preach on something that kind of covers that area. You know, I'm going to preach on what David did. See, when David wrote that Psalms 86 or 84, he took God on a promise that Jesus reiterates in Matthew 6. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew chapter 6. And so, you know, it was kind of cool that me and Brother Hunter never collaborated. We never spoke to each other what we're going to preach. Yet it kind of goes together. You know, before we start, I want to talk about the year 2021. You know, this past year has been very hectic, very, you know, just a lot of stuff going on. We had Joe Biden as president, so that's already, you know, a massive shaker. And then we have people storming the White House, and then we have, you know, the Ever Given cargo ship blocks the Suez Canal, and there's just so many going on. Gas prices have gone way up, $5, and I might just start riding a horse, but we have COVID variants coming up, and it's this whole year has just been packed. And, you know, it's a little bit overwhelming, and sometimes, like 2021, you know, just give us 5 minutes of break, give us a breather, and, you know, life can be pretty busy too. I remember for New Year's Eve, we had my entire family over, my sister and my brother, they're visiting. We had 3 nephews at our house. And I was like, oh, yeah, 3 nephews, we can handle that. We could not handle that. We had one constantly tearing our gifts up, and so we couldn't tell which gift was whose. We had one always crying because he had to be with his mom, you know, Raiden. And then Levi, super sweet. But he was a baby, so we always had to watch out for him, be careful. And I remember as I'm washing dishes, I watched my mom balance all 4 of them, cooking, cleaning, and taking care of the nephews. My mom's, you know, doing something with the oven, and Rohan just, you know, fascinated by the oven, wants to touch it. And she has to balance herself, and she is just so busy just, you know, running around, getting everything done. And, you know, she had so much pressure, she had so much stress to make the New Year's Eve wonderful, and she did, you know, sometimes we can be like that, where we're so busy, you know, doing things, we're so busy juggling everything we have to do, that we get into that mindset, like, what, like, I can't take it, you know, I can't take on any more things, I can't take on any more responsibilities. Someone asks us to do something, and we look at them saying, what else do you want, you know, what else do you want me to do? I'm already doing a lot. And honestly, I think this is why Jesus, on his Sermon on the Mount, he mentions the last 9 verses of Matthew chapter 6. Look with me at Matthew 6, verse 33. And Jesus, speaking to the disciples and the multitude, he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you that we are able to gather here at your house, Lord. I thank you for a new year that has passed and a new year that has begun, Lord. I thank you for all the memories that you have given us, all the blessings you have given us this past year, God. But I pray that you be with me here tonight as I preach and I teach the truth that you have given me, truth that you have practiced in my life, God. I pray that you be with those who are sick at home. I pray we'd be with those who are traveling for safety. As you be with this message tonight. In Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. And so, a little historical background on Israel at this time. So the intertestamental period, and that's, you know, a big fancy word. It's pretty much the time between Malachi and Matthew, between Old Testament and New Testament, was around 400 years. And at that time, you know, not a word of scripture was spoken. God didn't reveal anything until Matthew. And at that time, Israel was under the rule at the beginning of, at the end of Malachi. There you go. Israel was under the rule of Persia. And the Persians, you know, while they took over them, while they were under the rule of Persia, they had religious freedom. You know, they could worship God, they could worship Jehovah God, and they even had the temple rebuilt under the Persian rule. But as time went on, Alexander the Great conquered and defeated Darius of Persia. And, you know, he took over Israel, and while religious freedom was still allowed, was still given to the Israelites, Alexander the Great strongly promoted, insinuated a lot of Greek lifestyle. You know, it was very worldly, very fleshly, and even polytheistic. And so, you know, while they had their, you know, they had their free choice, their free will, Alexander the Great made it really, really hard to worship Jehovah God. And as time went on and as kings passed, a Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes, I don't know if I said that right, came into power. And this guy, he not only revoked the religious freedom of Israelites, he desecrated it. He went into the temples, he offered unclean animals, and he went in there and he set up his own altars to his own false god, to his own idols, and he went in there and just pretty much took over the Israelite religion. He took over their religion, their worship. You know, he sacrificed unclean animals, set up fake, false altars, and so the Israelites were just, they didn't know what else to do. And this guy was their king. But as time went on, Rome, 63 BC, Rome conquered Israel. And now all of Judea was under the rule of Caesar. And so Israel was mixed with Roman and with Greek and with Hebrew culture. You know, it was a nation that was just getting passed along by, you know, rulers and rulers. It was a nation that faced cruel subjugation, tax burdens, and oppression. You know, these guys were living a busy, overwhelming, stressed out life. And Israel, they were despondent and they were desperate for a miracle. You know, the Bible, they were very ready for their Messiah to come and save them, you know. And the Bible, you know, talks about Jesus as the Messiah coming to earth and being born in the manger. And he did arrive. Their Savior did come. Their Messiah did come. And he did save them, just not in the way they thought he would. Just not in the way he thought he would. And so when we look at the book of Matthew, we look at, you know, Jesus being born, and he grows up, and he starts to do his ministry. You know, he gets baptized by John the Baptist. He, you know, gets tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And finally, he gets his the first four apostles. He gets Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And, you know, looking at the end of verse 4, he goes around preaching all throughout Galilee. He tells them about, you know, the kingdom of heaven. He starts doing miracles, healing the lame, casting out demons, and his fame starts to grow. And people start hearing about Jesus. Verse 24 of chapter 4 says, his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And because of that, he grew so much fame, they all followed him into chapter 5. And so chapter 5, Jesus, he sees the multitude and he goes up to the mount. And, you know, this multitude is following him and he speaks to his disciples. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So he speaks to his disciples in the presence of the multitude. And you can tell that, you know, the multitude was there. If you look at verse 7, at the end, you know, and it came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. So people heard what he was talking about. People heard the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't just the disciples. Now, when Jesus speaks to these disciples, he expects them to listen. He expects them to understand what he's saying. He called them out. But the multitude, they were most likely there for a miracle. They were most likely there to get something from God. You know, they sat there expecting something from God. You know, what can God do for me? And sometimes I feel like, I know I do, we can sit in a sermon, we can sit at a preacher's, you know, service, and we look at them and say, what can you do for me? You know, how are you going to help me? You know, instead of listening to what the Bible says, listening to what God wanted us to know, we look at the preaching and we're like, I don't need this. You know, I need you to fix what I have. You know, And so Jesus begins teaching, and the multitude, willing to brush past things they don't understand, to simply, you know, stay near Jesus, you know, oh, hopefully when he's done with this, he can heal me. Hopefully when he's done, you know, saying whatever he needs to say, he can help me with my lameness, with my, you know, my cousin who's possessed. And so, and Jesus, you know, not only to turn there, but going through chapter 5, he's speaking to teach about the Beatitudes, you know. Blessed are they are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he starts talking about the salt of the earth. Don't hide your light under a bushel. And, you know, multitude probably just looked at that and said, oh, I get it. Just brush it off. Be a good person. I get that. But then Jesus starts teaching on things that would catch any Israelite's attention. And so, you know, while their temple was desecrated, while they faced rough times, they were still very diligent in teaching the scriptures. And so they know the Old Testament, and at least they knew the Ten Commandments. At least the Ten Commandments. And so chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus begins teaching on murder and anger. He says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. He says, I get that. You guys know this. You guys know this. But then Jesus adds on. He says, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And Jesus, you know, he addresses that the Old Testament, that the Ten Commandments say, you know, murder is wrong. But Jesus takes it another step further. He says, you know, murder is wrong, but if you're angry at your brother, if you harbor hatred towards them, you're guilty of the same thing. You're guilty of murder. And these guys are like, okay, you know, this is Hebrew scriptures from God, you know, taught to us generation by generation. And here comes Jesus saying, you know, there's more to that. You know, it's more than just murder. It's anger as well. That's also sin. And he goes on, verse 27, about lust and adultery. You know, we all get commandment number 7, you know, don't commit adultery. But Jesus says, if you look at someone, just from eyes alone, just from sight, you are guilty of adultery. And they're saying, what is he talking about? This is not, you know, this, we weren't taught this. This is more than what we're already doing. And you look at verse 38 and 43, Jesus begins to teach on forgiveness and loving. You know, he's talking about, you know, when something's taken from you, give more to it. And these are people, you know, these aren't affluent people. These aren't people who are well off. These are people who are in debt from corrupt taxpayers. These are people who are struggling to make a living. These are people who are trying to do with what they can, trying the best with what they can, trying to hang on to what they have. And Jesus is telling them, give more. If someone takes from you, give more. Rather than try and take it back, give more to them. And love your enemies. When Jesus said this, the Jews, the multitude who heard that, they most probably thought about a Roman soldier or a tax collector. When Jesus said, your enemies, immediately thought of Roman soldiers. They thought of the Roman government. They're responsible for making life hard for them. They're responsible with all of their Caesar tributes, with all of their taxes, all of their just social constructs. It was hard for Israelites. And so when they said, love your enemies, forgive them, they thought, you want me to love these people? You want me to love these Romans who would not even blink an eye if I suffered illness and died from it? If my family, who is too hungry, too starving to get better, they would not blink an eye, and they would care more about the money we owe them than my own family. You want me to love these guys? You know, you want me to turn the other cheek? You want me to let them have my cloak also? Like, they were not understanding. I can understand why they were, like, dismissive of this, you know? You know, the multitude were starting to view Jesus as someone who is a bit harsh, someone who is a bit heartless, someone who couldn't empathize with them, someone who couldn't sympathize with them. And they might be thinking in their heart, doesn't he know what I go through? Doesn't he know how hard it is to live right now? How can he demand these things? How can he teach these things to do more, to expect more from us? We can barely survive now. And their hearts, they became dismissive, and they became, you know, they can be rejected. And so Jesus, he goes on. He goes on to teach about giving. He begins to teach about prayer and fasting and stewardship all throughout chapter 6. And Jesus tells them to work for God and not for money. And, you know, these are people who are in debt and their lives probably threatened by soldiers to pay debts that they overcharge them for. And at this point, in the multitude, there are many who are questioning, how? How can we do all this? How can we live in this world with such corrupt powers, with such hard situations? How can we do all that and follow you and follow your teachings? You see, you know, as Christians today, we are not accommodated to. You know, we struggle with trying to go door to door because people are scared to open doors. We had to, I don't know, dance around the fine line of hosting churches, of hosting service in the church household. And so sometimes we get to that point where it's like, it's hard to do Christian things. It's hard to do what God wants us to do. And we look at God and we say, how can you expect me to do this? I have bills to pay. How can you ask me to give more to missions? How can you ask me to tithe? I have to do these things. Or how do you ask me to go soul winning? How do you want me to go to service Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night? I have a job to do. I don't have enough time. You know, with the Jews, with their harsh reality, and now what Jesus is expecting to do, how is any of it possible? You know, they're probably thinking, I have kids to feed. And it already takes a lot out of me to be loving, to be a good person to my fellow Israelites. You want me to do that to those who purposely come at me, purposely treat me rudely? How do you expect me to do all that? And I believe that's why Jesus speaks in verse 25. Look with me, chapter 6, verse 25. He says, Jesus speaking, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? You see, Jesus begins to teach them by reasoning with them that life is more than just responsibilities. Life is more than just going through the motions. You know, he says, people aren't just made to simply go through life and die. You know, you're not supposed to go through life, take on stress, take on responsibilities, and then that's it. You see, Jesus begins to show them a pattern. He begins to reason with them. Verse 26, he says, behold the fowls. Look at the birds. Behold the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns. They don't work, they don't plant seeds, they don't worry about agriculture, they don't worry about the seasons. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Yet they're fed, they're taken care of. Are ye not much better than they? He reasons with them. These birds, they don't work, they don't, you know, buy seeds, they don't, you know, put extra harvest away just in case there's a bad season. Yet God feeds them. Look again, he talks about lilies in verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. They don't make their own clothes. They don't work for it. Yet their clothes, God takes care of them. Verse 30 talks about the grass. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? He talks about if grass, which he clothes, which is here today but gone tomorrow. So many insignificant things, such as the birds, the flowers, the grass. If God is willing to take care of those guys, to take care of these little things, how much more you? And so he brings all this up and he says, why are you so worried? Why are you so scared? And, you know, there is a standard of stewardship that is required of us. I'm not saying, you know, don't worry about everything. You know, just ignore responsibilities. You know, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. You know, God still expects us to do these things. But we cannot allow the temporal things of this world distract us from stewarding the eternal. You see, verse 31, finally, Jesus reassures them. He says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or whither shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Jesus says, Don't worry. I'm reassuring. He reassures them saying that God knows. God knows what you all are going through. He knows you have needs. He knows they have to be done. You have to take care of your family. He knows that. And he tells them, just like the flowers, just like the grass, just like the birds, you will get taken care of. But, look at verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. See, Jesus not only offers comfort to the multitude, he doesn't only offer comfort to us, but he offers a promise as well. He says, if you seek me first, all these things, everything you're worried about, all these responsibilities, all these duties, all these burdens, he says, all these things shall be added unto you. I will take care of them if you seek me first. And so in Bible college, there's this giant stigma. I struggled with it, that when you go and you surrender your life for God, when you go into full-time ministry, you're going to struggle financially. You're going to live a life of poverty. And, you know, it's going to lead you somewhere where you won't make money. And that's something, you know, a lot, as an upperclassman, a lot of graduates are worried about that. You know, some of them are engaged and they're married, and they're like, I have to support me and my wife. And so they get scared. Yet, if you look at seasoned pastors, veteran pastors, missionaries, and even freshly graduated students, they are well taken care of. You know, they cannot complain that God hasn't taken care of their needs. God hasn't taken care of their raiment, their clothing, their food. You see, seeking God first is not the way to a life of poverty. Seeking God first is not a way of destruction. But rather, it is a path to being well provided for. It is a path of being taken care of. See, but we have to be careful of not being proud. You know, God will take care of us. He will provide us our needs. But it might not be to the standard of our flesh. You know, we might think, oh, I need this to survive. I need this to survive. I need this level of comfort. I need this level of satisfaction. But instead, God says, I will take care of you, of your needs. And, you know, don't worry. God's not going to give you, you know, just a bamboo bed with some teepee hut. You know, he said, I took care of your needs. No, God, he is a good God. He is a gracious God. And he is a powerful God. He can take care of you. And you're not, God's not scraping the barrel for you. You're not going to be scraping the barrel saying, oh, God took care of you. God will take care of you. He owns cattle of 1,000 hills, I'm sorry. But if God gives us that promise, you know, he will take care of us if we seek him first. What does it mean to seek God first? And this is a working definition that I came up with. To seek God first simply means to keep God preeminent in everything. To keep him preeminent, to keep him first in everything. Talking about finance or time, you know, do not give God leftovers. If you're going to pray, if you're going to read your Bible, don't wait until the end of the day, or don't wait until, you know, everything else is done, because then you're gonna have like 5 or 10 minutes left. Go to him first before anything. That's why we tithe out of our gross and not after our taxes and stuff like that. We give him our first. Keep God preeminent in our motivations, our intentions, our goals, and our methods. Are they in line with God? Why do we do the things we do? What are we doing? And why do we do it? Is it for self-reservation? Is it for self-glory? It's like, oh yeah, I like being up here. I like hearing people. I like having people hear me talk. I like having people see me do things. Or is it because we love God and we want to please him? See, God cares about what we do, but he also cares about why we do it and how we do it. That's why Jesus addresses giving, addresses prayer, addresses fasting and forgiveness and loving. Because he wasn't satisfied with the multitude, with people, with us being. They believed in the same thing, that, you know, there is a coming Messiah, that God is eternal, God, is Yahweh, is Jehovah. Jesus was still against them. Because even though they did everything the Bible said, they didn't do it how he wanted it. They didn't do it why he wanted it. And so he was against the Pharisees. See, keeping God preeminent in everything is not an easy task. That's why we ought to seek him first. He knows we're a mess. He knows we struggle. He knows we don't have it together. And that's why he wants us to seek him first. So he can help us through these things. He can help us through our financial burdens, through our health problems, through our sorrows, through our trials. We don't have to worry about making sure everything's okay, making sure everything is fixed here before presenting ourselves to God, trying to convince Him that, hey God, I'm doing okay. You know, I'm okay, I'm doing good. You know, and sometimes we feel kind of embarrassed to go up to God saying, God, I need help. God, I don't know how to do this. God, I'm a mature man, you know, with kids, and I still don't know how to do this. God knows that. And that's why God wants you to seek Him first, so He can help you. He wants us to come to Him so He can help us. And so I think about it. You know, this is something that God has helped me with through college. I was scared my freshman year because I've never worked a job before. And I was like, oh my word. And my bank account was like 2 weeks like old when I went into college. And my mom and my brother, they paid for my first payment. And it's like, now I have to find a job and pay for the rest of my schooling. I was terrified. Pastor helped me out with a resume, but I've never been in an interview before. I was completely lost. I didn't know what to do. And so one of the first things Pastor told me is like, you have to pray. You have to go to God first. And when he said that, Matthew 6:33 was the first thing that came into my mind. And so I did. I prayed. And I could spend a whole evening talking about how God took care of me. I went to work. There was no uniforms. And I was going to get sent home. My manager finds one in like the corner of the room, size medium. I was like, I'll take it. And so I put it on. And God, step by step, always took care of me. And it at times, I thought it was foolish. Like, God, I have school tomorrow. God, I have, you know, work to do. I can't read my Bible and I can't pray, but something always told me, just do it. Have faith. See what happens. And no matter what, I lost time to do my homework. I lost time to, you know, sleep in. But God always took care of me. And, excuse me, I begin to wonder how come sometimes I still struggle, despite what He's done for me, despite the promise He gives me, why do I still struggle seeking Him first? Well, when responsibilities and when life happens, when we get put into difficult situations, what I find is fear comes along. Number one, fear comes along. And one of the most fearful things in the world, top one, is the unknown. And that's why kids are scared of darkness, because they don't know what's in the room. They don't know what's out there. And the fear of the unknown is terrifying. For adults, we don't know what the future holds. You know, we don't know what's going to happen to our kids. And, you know, even death, lost people are scared of death because they don't know what happens afterwards. And so when stuff like that happens, when a situation happens, we get scared. If someone is diagnosed with a sickness, we're afraid. We don't know what's going to happen. Someone, you have a child who is just veering off the wrong path. You're afraid. You don't know if they're going to come back or if they're going to make bad decisions. You get afraid. You become terrified. You see, the Jews didn't know. The multitude, they didn't know how they were going to do all this. You know, even if they did seek God first, how would God take care of them? Now, how are you going to do this, God? How are you going to take care of me? And because of that, just like David, when he was stuck, when he didn't know what else to do, it's normal. It's a normal thing to be afraid. He was terrified. But unlike David, sometimes that fear creates faithlessness, creates a lack of faith. We don't even take God up on His offer sometimes. You know, God, I have bills to pay. I'll just tithe next week. God, I'm so tired. So I'll sleep in and I'll skip out on devotions and prayer. Or, God, I can't do it right now. I can't go soul winning. Or, God, I can't go to service because I'm tired. I just can't. And I get it. If you're sick and if you do work a laboring job, I understand that. I'm not preaching against you, but sometimes we come up with excuses. We begin to justify neglecting God. We justify saying, God, I can't because of this. God, I can't because of that. And we try to take it all into our own hands. We become too busy to spend time with God because of all the stuff we have to do. All the stuff we have to do in this temporal world prevents us from worshiping something eternal and stewarding something eternal. And I remember this saying that it said, if you're too busy for God, you're too busy. And I was like, what does that mean? But now I understand, because if you're too busy to spend time with the God that created you, to spend time with the God, the only reason you're alive, the only reason you are created, you have thought, you have life, if you're too busy to spend time with Him, you are too busy. And I'm not saying that needs and responsibilities are invalid and you can just brush them off, ignore them, and just spend your life, you know, locked in your prayer closet, worshiping God. Jesus acknowledges them too. He said, these are needs. They have to be done, but are we using them as reasons to neglect God? Are we using that as a cover to ignore God? See, Jesus gives us His word that if we seek God first, all these things shall be added to you. He didn't say, seek ye first the kingdom of God only. He said, just, I get it. You have to do them. I get it. You have to take care of your family. I get it. You have a job. You have responsibilities. You have burdens. But all I ask is you seek me first. Spend time with me. I am your God. I want to spend time with you, and I want to help you. Seek me first. And so, church family, I challenge you, as the new year comes, stress, pressure, frustration, difficult situations, burdens, they're going to come along too. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what the new year is comes up with, but we know that there will be hard times. And I challenge you to remember that God knows that. God knows all this. God knows what's going to happen. God knows what you're going through. He understands your pain. And yet He promises us, He promises to take care of us if we seek Him first. He doesn't tell us, yeah, I get it, you're suffering. I get it, you're in pain, but I still want you to follow me. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give us a command just to worship Him. He says, worship Him and I will take care of you. He gives us a promise. He gives us hope. He gives us comfort. Yes. Seek me first. Seek me first, and I will take care of you. Let's pray.